weeks that we have. Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13. In verse 1, it says here, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins or bridesmaids who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were prudent or wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent or wise took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, 'Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the prudent answered, 'No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Instead, go to the dealers and buy some for yourselves.' And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open up for us.' But he answered, 'Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour.'" God bless the reading of his word this morning. Let me just pray. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for all that you give us. And Lord, we bless you with our time this morning. We bless you with the intentions of our heart. I pray, Lord God, that you would search our hearts this morning. Challenge us, Lord God. Speak to us as you choose. Do what you do and make a way where there may seemingly be no way. Lord, we pray that you would bless. Bless every moment. We love you so much, and we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. This portion of Scripture, we've actually been looking at three main sections, all about the kingdom of heaven. And as it pertains specifically to this, this is coming at the very tail end of Jesus' earthly ministry, in which they are now on the Mount of Olives, and it's really one of his last little small teachings before the Passover meal, and then he's given over to the local authorities and killed. And for this specific portion of Scripture, he's actually telling them a bunch of stories as it relates to one of their questions. He had started actually explaining the idea of what's going to happen at the end, at the end before he returns. And so the disciples then ask him, when they're all alone with him, "Tell us, what will be the signs when this happens? What will be the signs of the end?" And so then he goes on and says there's going to be perilous times. There's going to be, he gives other parables and examples, but then he comes to a few portions of Scripture, or of as he's talking, not, wouldn't have been Scripture at the time, right? A conversation in which he's explaining the kingdom of heaven and how it looks. And at that point when he's coming back, that this is kind of what it's going to look like for us. And it might not relate in our minds, our natural capacities to understand it, but this is what it will look like. And so then he gives another few parables on how this will look. And it's for them to determine, I think, at that point, what the meanings of it are. Because there's times when Jesus has pulled them aside and given them the meanings. There's other times when they're confused. I think they may have been confused all the time. But here he actually doesn't give a specific meaning. He gives, at the very end, the purpose to the story, but not a meaning of the parable as he's telling it. And so for us, this can be very foreign to us. But just to keep in mind that he's talking specifically to the disciples here now. These are men that have actually journeyed with him for now going on a number of years. They should know who he is, hopefully. They would have witnessed many things that have taken place. They would have witnessed many things to have taken place. And yet they probably still had questions. Why, how, when? This week was an interesting week. there's people who've been healed this week. Pastor Bill and Audrey drove to Medicine Hat. It's his story. He can tell it, but the idea is he led someone to the Lord. And the circumstances surrounding that were quite encouraging as well. But I think for me to see those things, for us to witness those things, should enliven us that there's more. Shouldn't it? Shouldn't it enliven us? To the point where I think it goes beyond, it's not about butts and seats here, right? Everyone who comes on for a Sunday morning should be an intention within their heart to expect something, right? They're coming to give glory to God. That should be the intent of the heart. And again, it's not for each one of us to determine. God's the one who's going to actually see that heart. God's the one who sees the heart. He sees the motive of the heart. At youth group, I was going to have Bill share, but I don't know if I'll have time with everything needs to be said. At youth group, we were talking about the motive of one's heart in our discussion group. And I said, one of the questions that we were talking about was the idea of prayer. And how would it be if they were to be the ones in charge of answering prayers or determining who answers or how it's answered, right? And a lot of these students said, well, I would judge it based on if it's for someone else. I says, okay, well, how about you say to your friend, well, God, please give them $1 million. Then does that still work? Well, it doesn't compute that way, right? But they wanted it for someone else. Okay, well, what about if someone's, hurt? Oh, God, please heal this person's hurt, or their knee, or their leg, or whatever the case is. And at that point, I said, well, what if that person was doing something very dishonorable, and it caused the pain, or it caused the hurt, or they weren't coming to God for a certain reason in that regard. And then they would say, oh, I guess, yeah. So I said, at that point, it there's a little bit of a different thing that's going on there. We have to understand that God is seeing into someone's heart. Seeing into someone's heart. And so every time that we come on a Sunday morning, or every time we come and approach God, God is actually searching our heart to see it. When Samuel was to go and anoint David, after Saul was, not honorable with what he was carrying, that anointing, he approached and he saw all the sons of Jesse. All the sons were lined up before him, and he went one by one. And then finally he came to one and he thought, hey, this man is the guy. This is the guy, because he looks very big and robust. I don't know what he looked like. He had a good look, I think, as Scripture said. He looked good and definitely had all the characteristics that one would presume physically to be a king. And yet God rebuked Samuel in that moment. He says, this is not him, for I see what's in a man. I see the heart. It's not the outward appearance, it's the heart. It's the motive of one's heart. Where's the motive of our hearts here this morning? What's the motive of our hearts? Seriously. Seriously. The reason why I'm asking this is because sometimes we have an hour and a half every week where we have the opportunity to come and to hear and to praise God. Sometimes that's all the time that someone might have. And it's a matter of your heart. It's a matter of your heart many times. In the same way, in this portion of Scripture, it's a matter of their heart. It's a matter of their heart. But he uses a very interesting way of suggesting what this looks like. And so I'm going to try and unpack this as best I can. But just to keep in mind that this is just the disciples that are hearing this message. Again, they've traveled with him. And he talks in the very first verse, he says, the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins or bridesmaids who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. The bridegroom. Now, who is the bridegroom? In fact, it is Jesus. In chapter 9, verse 15, Jesus actually refers to himself as the bridegroom. chapter 9, verse 15. This is after Jesus has been talking, being questioned about fasting. The disciples of John had come to ask, you know, why the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast. And then Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them and they will fast. So the idea is that Jesus is the bridegroom, so we've established that thing. And I think the disciples would have been familiar with that small portion because they were there when he said it first time. Let's hope that that's what they would remember. He's the bridegroom. Then in the second verse it says, five of these bridesmaids were foolish and five were prudent or wise. Five were foolish, five were wise. And they had lamps with them. And these lamps specifically were the ones that they would carry. Sometimes they would say that they would carry them around their necks. And there would be adjustable wick on them so that they could actually light it and then light their path in case it got too dark and they couldn't see where they were going. So that was the intention of these lamps, was for light. Five of them took enough oil to last for a longer period. The others were relying solely on the oil that was already contained within the lamp itself. That was it. And this is a very interesting thing because what we're not really seeing here is this is relating back to the book of Proverbs with the comparison between wise and foolish. And so if you're not quite familiar with that, there's one chapter specifically that speaks about wisdom versus folly, or those that are wise as opposed to those who are foolish. In chapter 9 of Proverbs, if you have your Bibles, chapter 9 of Proverbs, it's comparing both wisdom and folly. And in chapter 9, verses 1 to 6, it talks about wisdom. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has set out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To whom him who lacks understanding, she says, come, eat my food and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live and proceed in the way of understanding. And then in verses 13 through 18, it compares with folly. It says, the woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house on a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by who are making their paths straight. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he who does not know that, the dead are there. There her guests are in the depths of Sheol. You see, the contrast here is those that are of wisdom actually have prepared everything. They have prepared it. They are ready. And they are seeking understanding. Those that are of folly are not. They are sitting by the wayside. They are stealing water, as it were. Or perhaps, as this portion of Scripture is referring to, oil. Are you seeing the allusion there? Those that actually have no intentional pursuit are left wanting. They're left looking from the outside in a small way. In verse 5 it says, now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. While he was delaying. In other words, there was time that was taken here. The procession of a wedding in that ancient Israelite culture was that to where these bridesmaids, these virgins as they were, are waiting to herald in this bridegroom who's coming to the wedding feast for his marriage. Again, this is a cultural norm. It's not something that we would do today, though, or would we? We have bridesmaids, we have groomsmen, do we not? Whether they're virgins or not is not on the docket of requirements necessarily at this moment. But the idea is the same. The idea is that you have this supporting cast who are ushering in this celebration. They're standing with, as an idea. They're standing with what the bridegroom is coming to do. And so for whatever reason, the bridegroom is being delayed. Or let's actually look at it this way. Jesus is being delayed. He's tarrying. He's not coming immediately. Why is he not? Why wouldn't he? In 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 to 10. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise. He's not delaying, as some count slowness, but is actually patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So you see, he's not delaying, and in this portion of Scripture, Jesus is not necessarily delaying. The bridegroom is being delayed for whatever reason might be. But we now know and see that he is waiting for people to come to him. He's being patient for us to come to him. He's perhaps, I would suggest even at this moment, being patient even enough for those foolish ones who did not bring enough oil to go get some more oil. He's waiting even for them. But you see, they didn't actually even see or recognize that there was a problem that was going to occur. And they all fell asleep. The problem is that those that were wise, they fell asleep in security, knowing that they were okay. Those who were foolish just fell asleep because they were lazy. They all fell asleep while waiting. And I have to draw your attention to 2 days after this fact. 2 days after Jesus has been talking to them and explaining this exact same situation, what happens? In chapter 26 of Matthew, verses 40 to 46. Matthew chapter 26, verses 40 to 46. This is where Jesus is now in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this happens. And he came to the disciples, whom he had found sleeping, and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you might not enter into temptation. And the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again, and a second time prayed, saying, "My Father, this cannot pass away unless I drink it. Let your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and prayed once more. And he came back a third time, and the disciples, again, they kept falling asleep. This whole idea of being ready, of always being prepared and waiting and being ready, just 2 days is all it took. 2 days was all it took for them to forget. 2 days. A number of months ago, there was a student, I'll never forget this scenario, I'm not going to give away any names. There was a student several months ago, and we had prayed for healing for her. And she had some problems with her ankle. And so we prayed for her, and she was legitimately healed. Praise the Lord. Glory to God. And then probably about maybe a month later, we were talking about the idea of healing in our small groups again. Another few students had been healed. And then I asked the brother, "Well, don't you remember when your sister got healed?" He was there. And he's like, "What are you talking about? I don't even remember that." "You don't remember that? Like, she even seemed different immediately afterwards." "Yeah, I don't remember that." "Yeah, sure, this happened." And then I think his other brother was like, "Oh, yeah, I kind of remember that." We quickly forget everything. Do you remember the most profound moment that God has encountered you with? Do you remember that? Sometimes we remember it here. Do you remember it here? Do you remember what it felt like? Do you remember the sense of that? What did we do with it? Did we use that to foster anything more, or did we just lay it to the side and carry on about our day? Did we say, "Yes, that's excellent. Thank you for that oil. Give me some more oil." Or did we say, "I already have enough with that one encounter, and I'm okay for the rest of my life"? You see, there's always more. There's always more to be had. And this is the logic behind it, is that if we serve a God who's infinite, then there should be an infinite amount that he can bestow upon us. But sometimes it's upon us to show to him that we are trustworthy enough to carry, to shoulder that which he can give us and bless us with. Does that make sense? 2 days is all it took, and they forgot. I can only imagine what would have gone through Jesus' mind at that time. Don't you remember 2 days ago? Like, ultimately, he's speaking prophetically of what's to come, which will then, in, again, he doesn't know the day or the hour, but could have been 100 years, 1,000 years, right? Can you imagine 2 days later when he sees those who were journeying with him for multiple years falling asleep on the most important night? Can you imagine what went through his heart that time after he just freshly told them about this? Be ready, be waiting, be prepared. They all fell asleep. And at midnight, there was a shout in verse 6. There was a shout, "Behold the bridegroom, come out and meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, the prudent ones, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps were going out." You see, their lamps were actually functioning. They were working. They were all working. They prepared these instruments used to usher in the bridegroom. They prepared the light that was going to actually help him come. But lamps, these specific lamps, need oil. They need oil. And they need the oil in order to function properly. And so when we read in Scripture and there's a constant oil, 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 they took enough oil, some didn't take enough oil, our lamps are running out of oil, give us some of your oil, then what we have to look at is, what's the deal with the oil? What could oil even mean? I don't think that they would have misunderstood the significance of oil. Oil is needed, but in this specific circumstance, it's actually not transferable, which I find a little bit interesting, right? Now, definitely they want to be careful that they're not running out, but it's not a transferable commodity in this parable. I also find that it's got to be important because if the bridegroom is on his way and there are some there that don't have enough oil, and it's that important, what I would do is I'd probably cozy up next to the person who has enough oil, and I'll just be sitting by their lamp, just so that I don't miss the most important thing that's coming down the road, right? But instead, they actually say, go off and buy enough oil, and these foolish ones are foolish enough to go and do that, not realizing that they're going to miss the whole reason why they're there in the first place, the whole reason why they're there. So they go and get this oil. At midnight, I don't know how one would acquire oil. You'd probably have to find a midnight oil salesman, I suppose. I don't know. All I know is that it is at a late hour, and they need this definitively. But the idea of oil here is very important for us to understand. What does oil symbolize? Because if this is a reflection of when the bridegroom is coming, is returning, then I want to make sure that I have enough oil, quote-unquote, so that I'm not left in the dark, so to speak. Lots of parabolic language here. So what is this oil? Would you not all be interested in oil? Yes? Enough oil? Oil is needed. What is oil in Scripture? Turn with me to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. Verses 30 to 32. In the Exodus chapter 30, verse 30, we read, "You shall anoint Aaron," not me, "Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may be ministered as priests to me. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout their generations. It shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make any like it in the same proportions. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever shall mix any like it, or whoever puts any on a layman, shall be cut off from the people." So there was an oil that was used to consecrate or anoint, to set apart and prepare for a specific purpose these ministers. Turn quickly to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16, one verse in verse 13. This is a picture of David being anointed. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. In verse 13 we read, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil," this same horn of oil I'd imagine that had been carrying this same concoction of oil that had been pre-prepared. "He anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah." Oil in Scripture is specifically a symbol of the presence and power of the Spirit of God that is anointing one and preparing one for a work, preparing them. Be alert, be prepared. You don't know the day or the hour. The Spirit of God is anointing you, preparing you for work. In other words, be prepared by having the Holy Spirit, and in a proportion that's enough that will last, preparing you for what's going to come. Now, I guess the question then is, well, isn't enough oil from that little bit enough? Clearly not. Clearly not. There's more oil to A, be had, and B, needed. It is needed. It is needed because we lose our connection with God, and as quick as we can forget is as quick as things just diminish in our lives. I only know it to be true because I've sensed it myself. That's why it is so important for us to seek after the presence, continually be filled with the Holy Spirit. It says that this is basically, Paul is reiterating the same thing in a language in which is not spoken of in parable. He's saying, continually be filled in Ephesians with the Holy Spirit. Do things that will foster that filling, because if you don't have it, you're going to have an issue in your life. You need it. It's needed as the Lord tarries, as the Lord is delayed, so that more can come into the kingdom. We need the oil as we wait for that, that will continue to empower us, that will continue to help us move so that we are ready when he comes, so that we don't find we're depleted and left on the side. In verse 11, we actually read, "While they were going away to make the purchase, these foolish ones, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut." Verse 11, later, the other bridesmaids, the other virgins came also saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." They're pleading. This idea of Lord, Lord in this original language in Aramaic is the idea of please. This is an utter plea to let us in. In other words, we see here that there's an eternal consequence. There's something that's more dire than we could even attribute right now in our concept of whatever, tragedy. It's worse than that. This idea of Lord, Lord, we have to understand some of these things. How dire it is. How heavy the consequence is. If we don't understand how consequential our actions are, then we're just going to carry on our lives as though we're satisfied with the status quo, that there is no more. What happens if that's the case and then the Lord were to show up right now? He'd find us all sitting here, obviously, engaged or not engaged in what's being said. I don't know. It doesn't matter at that point. What if it's in the middle of the week, the afternoon of a Wednesday? What would you be doing? Where would your heart be focused on? Do you understand it could be any time? Any time. We don't know. I don't know. Could be 5 minutes from now. Could be next week. There's no greater way to get the students in a classroom to behave when they actually say, "Teacher's coming down the hall. And then what happens? They all rush to their seats and look like they're prim and proper and ready to go. Right? Been there. The teacher had to go down to the principal's office to talk about something. And then what happens? Class is chaotic, except for those few. Those few very well-behaved kids. Probably homeschoolers. Anyways, nothing against homeschooling. I'm just saying, we have to be ready. We have to always be ready. And in verse 12, we get a very sober reality here, because these maidens, these virgins that were there specifically for this purpose, then has a very cold thing that's said to them. He answered, the bridegroom did, "Truly I say to you, I do not even know you. I do not even know you." Or, "Who are you?" Could you imagine someone that you know, that you would hope to know and trust? And then when you want to be acknowledged by them, they just say, "Well, who are you? Who are you? I don't know you." And at that moment, it's done. It's done. There's no way of entry. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. This is Jesus speaking again. Presumably a few years prior, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now again, to understand, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord." It's this plea, this desperate cry of, "I have nowhere else to turn, Lord, Lord. I'm at the end of my rope, Lord, Lord. I literally am going to die, Lord, Lord." And even at that moment, it sounds like Jesus would be callous enough to say, "Well, I don't know you at that time." Doesn't that sound very unloving? But I guess how unloving would the person who's coming to ask that question be had they pursued their entire life not even looking to God? How unloving would that seem? What is a relationship then? What do we determine a relationship to be? Is it not an interaction? Is it not a desire to know one more deeply, one another? You see, Jesus wants to know us, but yet we don't take the time to know him. See, by now the maidens, these bridesmaids would have had everything required, but they were still refused entry. In other words, they wanted the benefit of the immediate moment, but they didn't want the relationship, nor what it would take to foster it. What does it take to foster relationship? What does it take to foster relationship, both humanly speaking, but more importantly, with God? Well, number one, it's easier because God is more accessible. He's everywhere. So you can have that relationship and continue to foster it all the time. The resources that we have in order to foster our relationship with God. We have many more than they did 100 years ago. We have nice radios and CD players. Well, man, MP3 players. What am I doing? Dating myself. This isn't the late 90s. iTunes, there you go. Spotify. Cell phones, right? We have these things which will actually help us to listen to worship music, fostering our heart in a direction towards God. We have printed Bibles before us, accessible, multiple translations for however we would like it to be. We have podcasts. We have many ministers on YouTube. We have everything at our fingertips in order to foster our relationship with God, and yet what we do is we look the other way and carry on about our lives. So what will it be for us if God were to show up in a week from now? Would we be left crying, "Lord, Lord, look at all of what I've done for you"? Or would we be confident enough, knowing that we have enough oil? Do we have enough of God's presence? I've asked before, are we so satisfied with where we are? We're not willing to risk anymore for a transformed life. What would that even look like? What does a transformed life look like? What does being filled with the Holy Spirit look like on an ongoing basis? I'm not, you know, obviously there's a small outflow of it when it happens immediately, but if it's ongoingly, what does it look like? Is that something that you'd even desire? Because here, it would suggest that it's something you should desire. When a sincere relationship is found, something takes place. There's an interaction that says, I like that, and I want a bit more of it. And I'm willing to do anything it takes to actually get that. It's easier to be alert and ready when you're constantly in connection. But less than 2 days is all it takes for them to forget. So how do we remain that constantly connected? It's by the presence of the Holy Spirit all the time. And fostering that, letting it fill you every day. There's going to be ups and downs because it is a variable level. Paul wouldn't have said it if he didn't mean it. It's a variable level, so maintain it. Maintain it. Do your best to maintain it. It's an intentional act, but that's where it's found, in abiding, this abiding presence or oil of the Holy Spirit. There's a temptation in all of us to coast and just lay off the gas pedal a bit, to give up a pursuit. And I don't know what it is. I think maybe it's our human nature sometimes. We just kind of give up, or don't give up. None of us have given up. I hope none of you have given up. I'd like to pray for you if you think you're going to give up. But the idea is that sometimes we take that foot off the gas pedal ever so slightly. And every time that happens, we're always faced with a situation in which we should have just kept the gas pedal on fully. Have you ever had a moment like that where you think back and you thought, man, had I just continued, had I just pressed through, things would be a little bit different. Let that remind you for today. Let that remind you for today, for this week. Press in, press through. Press onward. Press on towards the goal. Paul talks about that at the same time. Press on towards the goal in Philippians. So that we might be found trustworthy to carry that which we've been called heavenward for. Let's press forward. Let's continue to press forward. If there's ever a moment that you need more of the Holy Spirit, truly, give me a call. I can't presume that I can give you anything over the phone, at least, like that's, but I just want to encourage you. There's more for each one here. You've all been gifted in a unique way. You all have carried something with you that will better represent the kingdom out there than I could. You're all walking in a specific walk of life that God has placed you in for a purpose. As you pursue Him, that purpose becomes unfolded and realized. That abundant life transforms you into the person that Jesus, that God desires for you to live like. So if you're feeling a bit absent this morning, if you're feeling a bit, I don't know, distant, I'd love to pray with you. I'd love to pray for you. If you desire more of the Holy Spirit, I'd love to pray for you. I'd love to pray for you. God knows your heart, your intention. God loves you. He doesn't want to have anyone, but we have to realize too, He's talking to His disciples. He wasn't talking to those that were just walking on the wayside. So if this is a reality to those that had walked with Him for 3 years, better believe it's a reality for us. It's a sincere reality, and one that's grave, given what's happening in the world right now. Given what's happening in the world right now, we are only aware of a fraction of the stories that are taking place outside of Canada. There are revivals taking place all over the world right now. Are we all aware of this? Yet not here. Yet not here. That should be very concerning. It should be very joyous. And yes, that's good. Yay, God. Because souls are being won to the Lord, and people are turning to Him in droves. But for us, that means that we need to be very careful. We need to be alert and prepared. more so now than ever. More so now than ever. So that we're not left crying, Lord, Lord, at the end. More so now than ever. Pursue. More so now than ever. More so now than ever. Because the day of the Lord is nearer now than it was last week. It's nearer now than it was this morning at 9 a.m. It's nearer now than it was a minute ago. It is coming. It is coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. And we thank you how you are ushering in your kingdom. Lord, I pray that we are enlivened, Lord, to partner with you, that we are seeking you, Lord God. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless the work that you are doing in every heart and mind here, Lord God. In every heart and mind, in the name of Jesus, Holy Spirit, have your way. Fill us each afresh here this morning, Lord God, for us to see and recognize our relationship with you. How much we love you for what you have done for us. How much you love us, Lord God, as you have pursued us to the cross. In the name of Jesus, we pray, Lord God, that you would bless the work of your hands. Help us to go from here, Lord God, extending that heart of love, your kingdom, into every walk of life in which we are involved. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would embolden each one here afresh in a new way, Lord God, to express your mercy and your grace and your kingdom, that it is coming, that it is near, that it is at hand. Give us a confidence to know, Lord God, a confidence that if we sleep, Lord God, that we are still there with you, Father, because we love you and we are pursuing you. Fill us afresh, we pray. Encourage our hearts. Challenge us as you do. We love you, we love you, we love you, and we ask this in the name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. Amen. If you need prayer, please come forward. I'd love to pray for you. And aside from that, have a blessed week. Go in peace. Sure. Oh, Canty, you'd like to share. I don't know where the microphone went.
Hallelujah. If I say hallelujah, I just want you to say, in Jesus' name, hallelujah.
In Jesus' name, hallelujah.
Can we shout already mean it? Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Amen. I'm just glad to be here this morning and very appreciative. The Holy Spirit was just speaking to me about, he's asking me where I am right now. He's asking each and everyone, where are we right now? That's what he's saying. He's saying, where are we? Where are we? And also he's saying, what are we boastful of? Are we boastful of our jobs? Of our kids? Of about how much money that we have in our account? The Lord is saying that's not what he's interested in. He said he wants us to wake up. That's what he's saying to me. He said he wants us to wake up and forget about what yesterday has brought. We should look ahead and see what's ahead. Amen. That's what the Spirit is saying this morning. We should be boastful of the life that we have right now. That's what he's telling me. When the worship was going on, that's what he was saying. What are we boastful of today? Amen.